you turn back to God's Word, John chapter 19, let's again pause for a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are called to and we are enabled to wait upon you just now. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. We thank you, Lord, that we have the promise in your word that as we seek to draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so, Lord, we take that promise of scripture and we bring it to you in prayer. We ask, Lord, that we would know your presence, that we would know your peace, that we would know that liberty, that freedom that we experience when the Holy Spirit is at work in us and through us. So create, Lord, in us, we pray, that sense of expectation, that we will not simply hear the thoughts of a man, but, Lord, that we would be encountering the living God, speaking through his living word. Draw near to us, Lord, we pray. Speak into our hearts, our souls. Be exalted in this place. Seek and save the lost, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to think about this evening with you for a short while is the last words of Jesus as John records them for us in his Gospel. We'll just focus on the last words of Christ in this account that we are given in John's Gospel. And the last words of anyone are always of particular importance and particular interest. If you go online, if you do a Google search of the last words of people, there are many, many articles that follow, giving us the last words of various characters of interest. And just as I was doing some preparation for the sermon and looking at that, there was a few characters, last words, that kind of jumped off the screen when I was reading them. I'm not a Bob Marley or a Jimi Hendrix fan, but their last words were highlighted by one newspaper reporter I think is of particular interest, Bob Marley. His final words in time were these words: money can't buy life. Piercing insight. Sad insight in his life. Money, and I guess he had much of it. Money can't buy life. Not five more minutes. Jimi Hendrix apparently was halfway through writing a song on his deathbed, and the notes were picked up after he died, and the line that was in the song that he was writing included this: the story of life is quicker than a blink of eye. And probably the most chilling last words of any of the accounts that I read were from the actress Joan Crawford, the journalist who was writing about her deathbed experience, was writing about a situation. She had a heart attack, so he wrote, and as she was dying, her housekeeper began to pray for her. And she addressed her housekeeper very sternly as she noticed she was praying and said to her, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And these are the last words that she spoke in time. So last words can be powerful because of the timing. They can be alarming. They can be unsettling. Sometimes they can be of great comfort. One of the loved members in our congregation passed from time into eternity just the week before last. And after a period of silence, a day or so of silence, he, in his last few moments, opened his eyes and he spoke to his family who were gathered around his bed and simply said two words as he looked them in the eye. God bless. And two words they may be, but they came with such comfort and such encouragement to the family who were gathered. There's such blessing for them in remembering these words. There's such blessing for them in knowing that this was the last expression of what he wanted for those that he loved. That God would bless them. Now tonight, I want to think in particular about the last words of Jesus on the cross, as John records them for us. And there's two phrases here that John highlights, and we'll take these as our two points by way of structure. The first phrase that John highlights in verse 28 is Jesus when he says, I thirst. Verse 28, Jesus says, after knowing that all these things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus saith, I thirst. In the final word of Jesus, as it's recorded for us in verse 30, where we have it here before us, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. So two phrases, two words as we have them recorded here. Jesus says, I thirst. And then Jesus says, it is finished. So we take them subsequently. First of all, Jesus is saying, I thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And this point, this word that Jesus speaks, it speaks into the sufferings of Christ. As a congregation over these days, you have been gathered around the cross, you have been brought back to Calvary. And at Calvary we see the sufferings of Christ. And I want to think for a period, first of all, this evening about the sufferings of Christ. And there are sufferings even that we see before Jesus utters these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. There's a suffering that Jesus carried all the way through his life as he became more and more conscious. We read of him growing in wisdom and stature. We see some of the young ones here. As they grow in their bodies, they grow in their minds, and they become more and more aware of their surroundings and all that's going on in the world around them. And it's quite a thought to consider that Jesus knew everything that was before him. We don't know what's coming from day to day. We don't know what's up ahead of us, and we're thankful for that so often. But Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he knew what was before him. And there was a suffering in that. Often think when Jesus was reading these passages, singing these psalms, coming to Psalm 22, he knew this is where he was heading. And as Isaiah 53 was read, he knew this was what was before him. And Jesus here, he knows. He knows the reality of what he was experiencing. He knew it in the garden. He knew it as the disciples scattered. He knew it as the trial, that farce of a trial, began to develop He knew everything that was before him. There was suffering in that knowledge. There was a physical suffering in all that Jesus was going through here. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the reality of Jesus' humanity. Yes, we focus on the fact that he is fully God. But I think sometimes we need to be reminded of the fact that he is the God-man. He's fully man. And if we overlook that, we underestimate the physical trauma that Jesus was going through here. We underestimate the fact that every blow to his head that is recorded in these Gospels, he felt. Every lashing of his back that we read of in this narrative, he felt. Every tear of his skin, it hurt him. Every nail that was driven into his hands and his feet as he now hung on the cross brought with it that excruciating pain. Every breath that Jesus labored to take at this point, it hurt him physically. Because he was a man. He's the God-man. And as he suffered, he cried out from that cross, "I thirst. I thirst." J.C. Ryle says, "He felt what all severely wounded persons, and especially all crucified persons, felt. A burning and consuming thirst." Pink, the commentator, says all his sufferings had been borne in majestic silence. Like a sheep dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. But now, at the end, his whole body racked with pain, his mouth parched, he cries, "I thirst." It was not an appeal for pity, nor a request for the alleviation of his sufferings. It gave expression to the intensity of the agonies he was undergoing. He cried out in these final words, "I thirst." And why did he cry out? Well, he cried out so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Yes, that's correct. We hear Psalm 69 being spoken out from that cross. But he cried out, "I thirst," so that we would know that he was thirsty. He cried out so that we would know that he was suffering for us in his humanity. And you know, one of the applications here, even in the most ready sense, is that when we suffer, and when those whom we love suffer, we have a Saviour that we can come to, and we have a Saviour that we can bring them to in prayer, who understands what it feels like to suffer. He understands what it feels like to go through pain. Everything that we go through, and so much more. He understands it. He cried out in that state of physical, excruciating suffering, "I thirst." But then the suffering of Jesus here, we know, went much deeper than just the physical suffering. Why was Jesus on the cross? Well, I'm sure in your studies over this weekend, you have been brought back to the fact, time and time again, that he was on the cross in our place. Sometimes we sing a chorus, "It was my sin that held him there. As Jesus hung and as Jesus suffered, he was taking the punishment for our sin. He was taking upon himself the sin of fallen mankind. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's a verse that's beyond our mind. And yet we need to go there time and time again and plumb it. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And this was the point at which Jesus was being made sin. And so at this point, when Jesus speaks, he's speaking on behalf of sinners. He's speaking into the reality of the state of our sin. I see some boys and girls here this evening. Do you always keep your rooms lovely and tidy? Always, always. I doubt it. Mary, my wife, yesterday spent a couple of hours tidying our youngest girl's room. And then she turned her back and Lois went off upstairs. And in 5 minutes, she managed to demolish 3 hours worth of work. And I just heard it from upstairs. Would you look at the state of this room? I spent 2 hours tidying this. And would you look at the state of it now? You've only been here for 5 minutes. And Jesus spoke these words, I thirst. He was speaking about the broken, sad, discontented state of the sinner. He was speaking about the bad news of our fallen condition. The reality that we are born into is we are born with a thirst that nothing in this world can quench. And John has illustrated that even in this gospel. We could do a tour of the gospel, but there's not much time here. But think about John chapter 4. Think about that woman at the well that Jesus had to go and see. She's thirsty. In many senses she's thirsty. She's physically thirsty for water, and yet as Jesus speaks with her, and as Jesus begins to tell her her life story, he exposes to her and to us that she is thirsty for love. And that love that she's thirsty for, 5 husbands could not satisfy. And the 6th prospective husband, who was at home, would not satisfy it either. And that's why Jesus goes looking for her. Because of her thirst. Or take Nicodemus. He's on the other end of the social spectrum. This woman is a woman of bad reputation, perhaps. A woman who wants to be out of the limelight because of all that she's been through. But take Nicodemus. Here's a man with great reputation and great power. He has all the honours of religion about him, and yet he's thirsty. Everybody looks to him. They think he's made it. And yet in his heart, he's thirsty. His religion cannot satisfy him. And that's why Jesus goes looking for him. And that's why he comes looking for Jesus by night. Or think about Mark chapter 10. We flick from one gospel to another. There's a rich young ruler there. It's a young man. He has all the money. He has all the potential. He has the world at his feet. But he's still thirsty. So he seeks out Christ. Or think about the prodigal son that Jesus tells us about in Luke 15. He gets the lump of cash in his youth. And he spends it. At a rate of knots, he goes on a rampage. It's that crazy party lifestyle. And yet in spite of all the parties and all the craziness and all the fury of it all, he's left thirsty. And you go from the Bible to the present day, and you can read stories about the super rich that can buy anything, and they do. They're left thirsty. Lewis Hamilton, the Grand Prix driver, reading last week in the paper, he just bought himself a £16 million private jet. Wasn't enough. He had to get it painted red, customised, just to fit his personality. Will that satisfy him? No, it won't. He'll still be thirsty. You read these stories about the super famous, these tragic stories about the young girl who wants to be a star. She dreams about being a star. She's on the X Factor, and soon enough her dream becomes a reality, but when it's a reality, that dream is a nightmare. And her life crumbles, and she's left thirsty. And those who are looking for love, the more love they get, the more love they need. One relationship is never enough. There's always more. And people are left thirsty. We live in a country now that is so dysfunctional because we are so thirsty. And we're going everywhere to try and satisfy that thirst and finding nothing. Reading a hymn just earlier this week, the testimony of the daughter of a manse in the 18th century. And it goes like this: I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And that's the testimony of those who are looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Remember Jagger? I can't get no satisfaction. Remember Bono? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. This is a story that is told every year, every generation. I heard the girls playing a song on the car stereo the other day. The chorus that haunted me, that was on repeat, was, I've learned to live half alive. It's what it feels like when you are perpetually thirsty. And that's the condition of the sinner. And if you're apart from Christ tonight, that's your honest heart cry. I'm thirsty. Because the only one who can quench the thirst of our hearts is Christ. And yet, the thing that we hear, which is almost beyond our comprehension, as one of the final words of Jesus on the cross, is, I am thirsty. Here, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he is identified with fallen sinners. He's experiencing something of that soul saturation that our thirst presses upon him. And he cries out in his experience, I am thirsty. Here, as Jesus experiences the bitter reality of forsakenness, that forsakenness of Psalm 22, as the Father turns his face away from him because of our sin, he cries out, I am thirsty. Here, as Jesus, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, descends into hell to take that punishment for us, he cried out, I am thirsty. I thirst. Matthew Henry says this: the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. To that everlasting thirst we had been condemned. If Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, I thirst. And yet here, as we survey the wondrous cross, as we see Jesus suffer physically and spiritually for us, we hear him cry out, I thirst. A.W. Pink says, reject not the Saviour, for if you die in your sins, your eternal cry will be, I thirst. This is the mourn of the damned. And yet here we see Jesus being damned on the cross in our place so that we could be saved. We see Jesus suffering under that curse of God so that we can go free. We hear Jesus cry out, I thirst, so that our souls, if we look to him, can be satisfied. I thirst speaks into the suffering of Christ for us. And secondly and finally, we hear Jesus cry out, it is finished. And that speaks into the salvation of Jesus for us. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, and he received that in order that he could cry this out at volume. This is no sedative. This is something that would wet his throat so that he could speak out these words, so that we would hear them. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And just notice here, before we move into these words, this is not the point at which Jesus capitulates. This is not Jesus seeing his life slipping away from him. This is the point at which Jesus determines in his sovereignty that he will die, that he will lay his life down. Because everything that was necessary for us to be saved, he had accomplished, he had done it. And he proclaimed it, as he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It speaks into John 10, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. But before he lays down his life, he says, tetelestai, finished. And that's the word that I want us to finish with and think about as we come to a conclusion this evening. Finished. Take that word. Remember it. Chew over. This is the word of Jesus. Finished. It's a word that in that context was used in the marketplace. As business was done, as goods and services were exchanged, a debt would build up. And once that debt that had built up was paid, in big letters across that debt to show that it was written off, that it was paid, they would write, Tetelestai, finished, it's done. And that's Jesus' final word on the cross. Finished. Finished. Sometimes you can be having a conversation with someone and you're negotiating for something. Boys and girls, maybe you're negotiating for a wee bit more pocket money. And you're going back and forth with your mum and dad and you're having a debate about how much you should get, and there's a bit of give and take, but it comes to a point where they say, that's it, that's my final word. Conversation is over. You know, it's an amazing thing to think about that Jesus' final word, before he lays down his life, is finished. Tetelestai, finished. And for those tonight here who are trusting in Christ, that's the sweetest word we can ever hear Jesus say, finished. Sin's penalty. Finished. Paid in full. By that blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But because Jesus' blood was shed, there is forgiveness. Finished. Satan, the enemy of our soul, the one who terrorizes us, finished. He's defeated. Eternally. Death is finished for those who are in Christ. The sting is removed. Hell is finished as that place that we were destined to go. If we are those who are trusting in Christ, that route is finished for us. We are taken off that road. The work of salvation, which enables us to have full assurance of peace with God and life in fullness and life that's everlasting. That work is finished. I was reading at a funeral just last week from John chapter 6, and the words just really struck me as I read them. The crowds are gathered around Jesus and they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? There are people here tonight who are asking that question. What must I do? What must I do the works that God requires? What will make me worthy? What is it that will make me a Christian? It's the question that they were asking Jesus. What must we do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And there's so many people who are objecting to that. Some will articulate it, some will not have the courage to articulate it. But some in their minds will be saying, surely I've got to do more than that. Surely it's not just about believing. Surely there's religious works that I'm required to do. And you meet these people all the time and they're trying so hard to be good and be religious in the hope that someday they'll be worthy enough to call themselves a Christian and come to the table. And I don't know you as a congregation, but I would be shocked if there isn't somebody here tonight who's in that position. I'd be shocked if there's not somebody here tonight who has been working for donkey's years to try and make yourself worthy enough to come to the Lord's table. I have the conversation all the time. Oh, I'm not worthy enough to come now. Well, absolutely you're not worthy enough to come now. And the gospel says, you never will be. You and I will never be worthy in ourselves. We will never be able to do the work of salvation. That's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus has done it all. And his final word to us, as he finished the work of salvation, was tetelestai. It's finished. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel in his vision sees one, the Son of Man, who would come to finish transgression. Listen to this. One who would come to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And with Jesus' words, "It is finished," he was declaring to us that that work was complete. Before you listen to this word, the final word of Christ, finished. The work of salvation, finished. Two quotes before we move to the end. First of all, J.C. Ryle. "After 33 years, since the day when he was born in Bethlehem, he had done all, paid all, performed all, suffered all that was needful to save sinners and satisfy the justice of God. He had fought the battle and won it, and in 2 days would give proof of it by rising again." Can it be any clearer? It's finished. The work of salvation is finished. One more quote. "It is finished." This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all that which he had come from heaven to earth to do was now done. All that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished. All that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. The full price of our redemption was now paid. So what is left for you and I to do? Believe in him. Take him at his word. Put your faith in him. Trust in his finished work. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. John's purpose in writing this is verse 35, "so that you also may believe." John's purpose in writing this whole gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the question to finish with is, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the promised one who was sent to do the work of salvation? And as you listen to him, cry out, I thirst. Do you understand that the thirst he endured was for you? And as you hear him say, it is finished. Do you understand that the salvation he secured was for you? How shall we escape if we neglect such great and such costly salvation? The answer is we won't. But the assurance that we are given is that if we will believe, if we will receive all that Christ has done on our behalf, we will be saved. And that desperate thirst that we feel in the depths of our heart will be satisfied eternally in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, we hear Christ cry out, thy thirst, and we see something of the cost and the horrors of that sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we may be enabled to sing and to understand it was for us he suffered there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Heavenly Father, enable us, we pray, to see the absolute sufficiency of the work of Christ, your Son. And enable us, we pray, not to neglect such great salvation. Not to try and work out our own salvation by adding to all that Jesus has already done. But Lord, enable us to receive that amazing grace offered freely to us in Christ. And enable us to go from here this evening with hearts that are satisfied in him. We've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. And yes, they failed. And yes, they mock us as we look to them. But we thank you that the call of the gospel is to look to Jesus. And we thank you that none who look to him will be lost. So help us to look, we pray, in faith to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.